welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and theological insights. This is one of several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
We're beginning the Gospel of Mark today, and we're going to have enough sessions together that we can cover almost a chapter a time. I hope you'll get your Bibles. I've provided you with an outline that has a brief introduction, and I hope you'll look at that, because understanding the background of Mark will help you understand why it's written so succinctly. It's written primarily to Romans. It is the basic chronology of all three synoptics. Every verse in Mark but 24 are reduplicated either in Luke or Matthew. It's a very significant book. It's probably written by John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, later a companion of Peter, and even later made up with Paul. And he was a tremendous man in the early church. Probably his mother's home was where the Last Supper was held in Jerusalem. Now, so let's begin with his account. This is Peter's eyewitness account that Mark wrote down. I believe Mark is the first gospel written somewhere between 50 and 70, and how much closer to the date, I really can't get. Notice it mentions then the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, this good news means the glad tidings. This is the word gospel, euangelion. And of, it means concerning, about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Old Testament name Joshua. It means Yahweh saves, given by the angel in Matthew 1:21. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one, the especially equipped and called out one. Now, King James adds the Son of God, and basically there is one good ancient manuscript that has that, but most of the ancient manuscripts do not, and so I think just Jesus Christ is what it is. As it was written in the prophet Isaiah. Now, the Old Testament is related to the New as promise to fulfillment. And so the coming of Jesus Christ was no afterthought with God. It had always been God's plan to do it this way. Now, it's going to quote Isaiah 40, verse 3. But the majority of the quote is going to be from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which talks about the forerunner. Malachi is where the Jews got the idea that Elijah was going to return before the Messiah, primarily chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 5. And that's part of this context here. Here I send my messenger ahead of you. Now, the word in Greek and Hebrew for messenger can mean angel. So if it's the idea of angel, it's Exodus 23:20. But really, it probably is the idea of messenger, a prophet. And so it's Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. I will prepare your way. He is a voice of one who shouts in the desert, get a road ready for the Lord. This idea of getting a road ready is a very common theme. Primarily, it was used for royal visits, like of kings or important people. People would clean the town up and fix the road. And it came to be an official designation for the second coming of Christ, the parousia or parousia. And that's the idea here of preparing for a royal visit. In this case, it would be the Messiah the first time. And the word came to be used as a technical term for the second coming of the Messiah. Now, the word desert here is primarily uninhabited pasture land. When it says get the road ready, that's an aorist imperative, which means once and for all, prepare for his coming. By the way, this use of the word Lord here, this may surprise you. This is the only use in all of the Gospel of Mark where they call Jesus Lord in the theological sense. Now, a little bit later, they call him Lord in the sense of Sir. But this is the only theological usage in all the Gospel of Mark. It's surprising, isn't it? Make the paths straight for him. This is a present imperative. Now, straight paths were used two different ways. It speaks of this road, literally. But metaphorically, the idea of straight and crooked were used of spiritual things. Straightness being righteousness and crookedness being all the Hebrew words for sin. And so it's a dual thing. Now then it says, and John the Baptizer appeared in the desert and was preaching a baptism conditioned on repentance to obtain the forgiveness of sins. Now I want you to remember that baptism was not unknown in Jewish life, but it was only done for proselytes. Now we know from the Qumran literature, the Dead Sea Scrolls, that community rebaptized people. So it was not a totally unknown thing, but it was a very unusual thing for Jews being asked to be baptized. Now remember, this is not Christian baptism. John was an Old Testament prophet. He was not a New Testament preacher. And his baptism is an Old Testament kind of call to repentance, of which the baptism was an outer symbol of an inner change of mind and heart. There's been a lot of discussion here. This word about preaching means heralding the message of the coming king. A baptism conditioned on repentance. Now, there are many ways to translate the Hebrew preposition eis, far, concerning, on, around. There's a lot of fight today over, is it a baptism conditioned on repentance or a baptism for repentance? I really think that we can't base it on this particular Greek preposition. But notice here, this is not anything talking about Christian baptism. This is Old Testament baptism. And what John is saying is, you must have a change of mind and lifestyle. And when I see that, then as a symbol of that, I'll baptize you as a sign of the new age to come. And that basically is what it's talking about here. You ought to see Matthew 12:41. For an example of that. And the Greek word for repentance means a change of mind. The Hebrew word that it reflects means a change of actions. And both of those are part. Now remember it, and we're going to get to it over here in verse 45. There are two aspects to the gospel. Not 45, excuse me, 15. Repent is the turning from, and faith is the turning to. Both are necessary. I think the forgotten word in the gospel today is repentance. Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And so John the Baptist is hitting a strong word on forgiveness, a change of lifestyle in spiritual preparation for the coming of the Messiah, of which the preparing of the physical road was simply an outward biblical metaphor. Now, the word forgiveness means to send away. What a beautiful word here, to send our sins away. Total, complete forgiveness. Verse 5, the people from all over Judea and everybody in Jerusalem kept going out to him. Now, that's kind of a ministerial statement. It wasn't everybody in Jerusalem, but it was a lot of people were coming to be baptized by John. It really caught the eye of the religious leaders. They wouldn't know who he was and what he was about. So many of them came out to be baptized. And this word kept on going is an imperfect tense, which means over and over and over. They kept on coming. Crowds kept on gathering. And being baptized, another imperfect tense, by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, the word confess is the Greek word homologeo. It means to say the same thing as. You might want to see John chapter 1 John 1:9. It does not have the sense of sorrow. It has the sense of agreeing with God that we are sinful. God does not want an emotional expression. God wants our agreement with a changed life. Confessing their sins. Remember, baptism was the public profession of a need for God in our lives. And I think the early church's baptism was a public profession of their faith. They had no buildings. Now, in verse 6, John wore clothing made of camel's hair. This is perfect tense, which means he wore it all the time. And made of camel's hair, the word here implies that it was made out of the hair of camels, not the skin of camels. Now, of course, this it reflects dress of the prophet Elijah. You might well see 2 Kings 1:8. And, of course, in Malachi 4:5, it said Elijah is coming before the Messiah to prepare the way. So here we see John the Baptist is identifying by the way he dresses with Elijah to fulfill that office. And he ate dried locusts. Oh, yuck. What a diet. Leviticus 11:22. Locusts are clean. And so what it's saying here, he was a man of the wilderness. He was a man of the desert. He was not a community person, much like the prophet Elijah. Now, verse 7, It says he kept preaching the following message: after me there is coming one, and it should be the one with a capital letter, for this is a title, who is stronger than I, whose shoes I am not fit to stoop down and untie. This untying of sandals was a common duty of slaves when someone would enter another man's house. It was a sign of servitude on the part of John. I have baptized you in water, and I think this is a ceremonial thing. In the Old Testament, it symbolized the washing away of sins. In John's life, it was the fact they had repented, and now they participated in this ceremonial rite. But he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And there's been much conjecture now over what is baptism in the Holy Spirit. Well, you ought to see Romans 6, 3 and 4, and 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Basically, what we have here, baptism or spirit baptism, is the act whereby the Holy Spirit convicts us of our need for Christ or our need for spiritual forgiveness. It brings us to Christ, and then we're baptized into the church. Here, this is reflecting of what's going to happen later on. Now, in verse 9, it says, and now in these days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. It's very important that the Gospels reflect that Jesus' major area of ministry is the northern area of Israel, the 10 tribes known as Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles, it was called, as is here. This is a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. And then it says, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, I want to ask you a question. Why was Jesus baptized? And there are several theories. I have a graphic I'd like to show you. Some of the theories are, number one, as an example. Number two, identifying with sinners. Number three, it was his public ordination and commitment to ministry. And number four, it was a symbol of his redemptive act. And I really think number four is probably right, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We really don't know. It was an act for repentance, an act for sinners, but Jesus participated in it because he told John it was important. Now, you ought to see Matthew 3, 14 and 15, where John protests, but Jesus says we must do this to fulfill all things. Just as soon as he had started, he came out of the water. Started to come up out of the water. Now, this is the idea. Many say this proves the ideal of immersion. I think immersion probably was the New Testament way of doing that, because I think it symbolizes both the washing away of sin and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Both those are involved in this act. But you can't be too dogmatic about this. The mode is nowhere as significant as the attitude of the person involved in this religious rite. Now, then it continues to say, he saw the heavens split open. Now, this goes back to Isaiah 64:1. It was a sign that God was involved in this man. Then it says, the Spirit coming down like a dove. Now, the dove meant many things to the people in that day. I have a graphic. I want to show you some of the theories about what the term dove might mean. Basically here, it could be, number one, it could be related to the Spirit brooding over the waters in Genesis 1:1. That brooding is a bird term. And number two, it may be related to the dove that Noah sent out of the ark in Genesis 8:8. Or the rabbis used a dove as a symbol for Israel, and that may be what it is. So one of those reasons is why a dove came down and lit on Jesus' shoulder. It was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And a voice came out of heaven. Now, this voice is known as a bath coal. In rabbinical Judaism, when they wanted to know God's will, there was no prophet since Malachi. And it was very significant that John is called a prophet. There hadn't been a prophet in over 350 years. Now, when the bath coal was a way that God could tell the rabbis his will. So this is a very important cultural thing. A voice said, you are my son. Now, this is very important. It either reflects Psalms 2, verse 7, which is a royal psalm, or it reflects Isaiah 42:1, which is the servant songs. I think it reflects both. And what it's saying is we have the royal divinic line matched with the suffering servant of Isaiah, which is totally going to describe Jesus Christ's ministry. My beloved, in whom I am delighted. Notice the Trinity here. We have Jesus the Son coming up out of the water. We have the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. We have God the Father speaking out of heaven. It's true that the word Trinity never appears in the New Testament, but the concept appears over and over on the pages. You ought to see it, for another example, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Now, then in verse 12, and the Spirit at once drove him to the the desert. Now, Mark does not take a long time to develop what we know as the temptation experience. But and Matthew is much more full on this. But I want you to notice the Spirit of God that drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It was God's will for Jesus to be tempted. The Spirit initiated the circumstances where Satan would have a chance to tempt the Son of God. And I wish I had more time to talk about this because it's a wonderful experience. And as far as the truth it teaches, I think the whole point was Satan trying to tempt Jesus on how to use his messianic powers for public ministry. Now, but Mark just goes right over that. He just doesn't talk much. The word drove is the Greek word thrown out or cast out. It's used in 1:34 and 39, and it's a very strong Greek term. And he stayed in the desert 40 days. Now, in the Bible, the term 40 is a long period of indefinite time. It's not our 40 exact 24-hour days we're talking about, but a long period of indefinite time. And while he was being tempted, this word for tempted, that means tempted with a view toward destruction. The evil one was trying to destroy him. By Satan, I believe in a personal force of evil. He was with the wild beast. And there's two possibilities here. Number one, the wild beast may emphasize the idea that he was out in the uninhabited pasture land, away from all community and all human contact. Or number two, in the Old Testament, these wild animals' names are used for the demonic. So it may be the idea that he was in the presence of the demons who were involved in the temptation. But the angels continued to wait upon him. In perfect tense, they helped him over and over again. The angels, a symbol of God's supernatural and power and equipment of Jesus. As the angels helped the prophets, the angels now helped Jesus Christ. Verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, now this is by Herod, John kept saying, Herod, it is not legal for you to be married to your brother Philip's wife. And he kept on about that. And so you know all the intrigue about Salome and Herod's wife and how they finally had John beheaded with Salome's dance and all of that. And that's caught up right here. Jesus went into Galilee. And when Jesus left, when John was arrested, he went to Galilee. This major part of his ministry was there. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 is the prediction. Proclaiming the good news of God. All right? And verse 15, the time is ripe or fulfilled. It's a perfect passive verbal form. I think it involves the Greek language. I think it involves the Roman Empire. I think it involves the expectation of the world. When the iron was hot, God sent his Son into the world. You ought to see Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Also notice what it says, the kingdom of God. Now this is the idea of the reign of God. It's the metaphor used to describe God as an oriental monarch with complete and absolute control. It is the focal point of Jesus' preaching ministry and parable ministry. Basically, it's the reign of God in men's hearts now that will one day be consummated over all the earth. When Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he was praying for the kingdom of God to come. In Matthew, it's the kingdom of heaven, but they are synonymous. Matthew, written to Jews, does not like to use the name for God, but uses a circumlocution. Is near, and by that it means that the end times have begun when Jesus was born. And the fact that he's active in ministry shows the kingdom is close. Now, here are the two aspects of the gospel. Repent and believe in the good news. Both of these deals with man's appropriate response to the offer of grace in Jesus Christ. Man must first recognize his need and turn from his sin. Then man must turn as his only hope to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. The Greek word for faith, the Greek word for trust, the Greek word for believe, all have the same root. Pistis for the noun, pistuo for the verb. It is not primarily mental content. It is not primarily emotional response. It is volitional commitment. It starts with a decision that issues in lifestyle relationship. And that's what we're talking about here. Now in verse 16, Jesus is going to call the fishermen. As he was walking on the seashore, the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew. Now, we learn from John chapter 1, verse 35, this was not their first meeting. They had met before. They were disciples of John the Baptist and had heard John speak about Christ. So this is not the first meeting. Casting their nets in the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, the nets here are hand nets, about 10 to 15 feet across, and they were on the shore flinging them in the sea. Now, we're going to see James and John in just a minute. They were middle-class fishermen. I mean, they were rather wealthy, had a fleet of ships. They were fixing their nets for fishing that night with drag nets out in the deep water. And so two different kinds of fishermen, two different kind of boats here. So Jesus said to them, come follow me. It's a very technical term for the rabbis asking people to come and be their disciple. It meant a strong, permanent commitment. And that's what Jesus is asking them. Come, follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. Now, this may mean one or two things. It may be a play on their vocation. Instead of fish, they'll fish for men. Or many times in the Old Testament, this is a sign of God's judgment. Let me give you those. Jeremiah 16:16, Ezekiel 29:4-5, Ezekiel 38:4, Amos 4:2, Habakkuk 1:14-17. And maybe it's a play on the idea of hooks in judgment. And that once they forsook their nets, aorist tense, they left family, they left occupation, they began to follow him. It's my personal opinion, from time to time, part of the apostolic band left Jesus and went back home to meet their family needs. So not all of the 12 were always with him all the time. He walked a little further and saw James, the son of Zebedee, his brother John, with their boats. And the word for boat here is a larger fishing boats. And they're fixing their nets. I don't know if it's their first contact with him or not. And he went to Capernaum. Capernaum becomes his headquarters for ministry around the Sea of Galilee. It means the house of Nahum. And as soon as the first Sabbath came, he went into the synagogue. Now, synagogue comes from two Greek words, to come together and to go together, to come together. It developed during the Babylonian exile as a place for worship and education, and it was so successful that it continued after the exile. And they were dumbfounded. But this is strong Greek word that means struck out of their senses or slapped to attention. Why? At his teaching. For he was teaching as one who had authority, exousia, legal right. He was not quoting this rabbi and that rabbi. He was saying, but I say unto you. And they were absolutely never been heard someone teach with authority. And that's what was so unusual. The content as well as the manner. It was not like the scribes. Now the scribes were the legal interpreters of the oral and written law of Moses to the common man. We would kind of think of them as lawyers today, okay? Right here where it says, what do you want from us? This idea is that there's going to be a demon possession account here. Maybe they'll ask me, Bob, do you believe in demon possession? I believe in the Bible. I don't understand all about it. I believe these demonic are not disembodied people, but fallen angels that have been organized by Satan for his purposes. Notice where it talks about the scribes are going to come in here. Just at that moment, there's a man in the synagogue who was under the spell of a foul spirit. Now, literally, it means in spirit and unclean, and that's what he had. And he screamed, what do you want with us? Now, there are several passages in the Old Testament that talk about this. It is an expression of hostility. And there are many passages. We're going to crawl them across the bottom of the screen right now so you can see them. Then it continues. These demons are going to say, I know you're God's Holy One. Now, it seems they're given a word of testimony here. Why wouldn't Jesus let them testify that he really was God's Holy One? Well, I think for two reasons. Number one, you know they're not trying to help him. They're really saying, he's really making a statement. It's not time yet. This is unfair for you to do this. It's not the right moment. What they're saying to him is they're trying to give a witness because later on the Pharisees are going to accuse Jesus of being in cahoots with Beelzebub, and the source of his power is the devil. And these demons are trying to testify to him to give some credence to that claim by the Pharisees, and Jesus will not let them talk. There's a real distinction made in the Bible between demon possession and illness, and we'll see it all the way through here. In verse 25, Jesus reproved him, saying, now mine has shut up and come out of him. Now, the hush up is to muzzle, like muzzle a dog, and it's in aorist imperative. And the second one, get out of him, is also an aorist imperative. So these exorcisms were quite common in Jesus' day, but they were done with elaborate rituals and roots and herbs and all kind of incantations. Jesus just plainly says, shut up and come out. Very different from the way other exorcists worked in that day. Then the foul spirit convulsed him, and with a deafening shriek got out of him. And they were all dumbfounded, and they kept discussing it among themselves, asking, what does this mean? This new teaching, new in quality. He gives orders with authority. There's he speaking in his own name. And even foul spirits obey him. Exorcism was a sign of the new age to come. Jesus is showing he has power over the forces of evil. It's a very important sign. They just missed it. And his fame at once spread in all directions all over this part of Galilee. We must remember that Jesus did not come primarily to be a miracle worker, and he's going to have such a press on him of the crowd when people hear that he can heal these things. And Jesus' compassion is so great, he gets involved in more and more of these healing type things. Verse 29, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went home with Simon and Andrew in company with James and John. And Simon's mother-in-law was confined to her bed with a fever. In perfect tense, she had apparently a sickly lady and had this fever. Simon having a mother-in-law is interesting, but anyway, we see here that she was in bed. It was a fever that apparently was serious, and Jesus comes and touches her, and she gets up and is able to help them. It's just kind of a sideline thing that, with Mark being the eyewitness account of Peter, you know why Peter would put this in. It was so astonishing to him. In the evening, now we're talking about after 6 p.m. on the Sabbath. Most Jewish people would be very afraid to come to Jesus during the Sabbath because they'd have been accused of breaking the law. So in the evening, it's after 6 p.m. when the sun had gone down, they kept on bringing to him all the people who were sick or under the power of demons. Two things. Kept ons, imperfect tense, mean they carried them. But notice they make a distinction between demon possession and illness. They do that all the way through the Gospels. It's never mixed together. The two aren't the same. Now, and the whole town gathered at the door. Now, in Oriental customs, the door is on the street. If you leave the door open, it means you're welcome. Come in. The house was absolutely packed. It was jam-packed with people who wanted to hear more. He cured many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons. Now, notice it doesn't say all. It says many. I don't believe Jesus cured everyone or exorcised everyone that he met. He did many. It was his compassion. It was a sign of the new age. It was a sign of his power. It's a confirmation of his message, but primarily it's because of his compassion for men. Again, notice the distinction between the demonic and illness. And would not let the demons speak. The imperfect tense. They tried to speak over and over. He would not let them speak because they knew who he was. At this point, the gospel was not finished. Jesus did not want to get all caught up in the nationalistic, militaristic implications of rabbinical Judaism. He did not want them to know as yet he was the Messiah. So he will not let these demons speak. Now, in verse 35, early in the morning, long before daybreak, he got up and went out to a lonely place and stayed there praying. There are only three prayers recorded in Mark. This is one. But it tells us that Jesus had a lifestyle of prayer. Friends, as tired as he was from all that activity, he still sensed the need, even though he was God incarnate, to pray. Friends, if Jesus Christ needed to pray, how much more do you and I need to pray to be effective ministers? And Simon and his companions diligently searched for him and found him and said, "Everybody is looking for you." They wanted his miracle. Miracles, not his teachings. They wanted him to do something for them. And I think today we need to relook at our motives and see why we want Jesus Christ in our lives. And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to a neighboring town to preach in them, for that is why I came." Y'all see Luke 4:43. He did not want to be known primarily as a miracle worker. He wanted to proclaim God's truth, embody it, and express it verbally. And yet he was beginning to be pushed in for a reason he did not come for. So he left that area and went to smaller towns. There came to him a leper. Now, leprosy was a divine disease in the sense that people thought that it was given by God as a judgment. Now, leprosy included much wider things than we know of specific disease today. Any kind of skin ailment was considered to be leprosy. It was horrible in the social alienation it caused. Rabbis wouldn't even get close to them. They had to mess up their hair and wear certain clothes and scream unclean. It was really, and being ostracized from their family, it was a terrible thing. thing. And he came begging him on his knees. Now, Luke 5 is the parallel, and you ought to see that. Saying to him, if you want, you can cure me. It's a third class conditional. Now, this man was not denying or doubting Jesus' power. He was doubting Jesus' compassion. And Jesus was moved with compassion and said, I do want to heal you. And he was moved with pity. Now, King James says with indignation. But that's the Western text, the Byzantine family of manuscripts, Codex D. But all the other major ancient witnesses, the four major ones, say with pity. He stretched out his hand and touched him. It was unheard of to touch a leper. Jesus embraced this man, and the illness fled from his touch. I want to be cured. Aorist passive imperative. And boy, I was a final cure right there, I want you to know. The leprosy left him, and he was cured. But Jesus at once drove him out from their presence. Jesus drove him away as the Spirit had driven him, Jesus, into the wilderness. Why? And he tells this man, do not tell. Now, mine has gave him a stringent charge, but literally, it's the Greek word snorted at him. And he said, don't you tell anybody. Why? It's the messianic secret of Mark. Mark did not want the people to know he was Jesus was Messiah because they were pressing in on him, wanting him to heal them, taking up all his time in miraculous cures. Jesus came to proclaim. He did not want to get caught up in the false nationalistic Jewish implications, and he did not want to turn his ministry into a healing circus. He came to teach. So he said, don't you tell anybody what I've done for you. See that you tell not a single word about it. Be gone. Show yourself the priest. That's the Old Testament law. You ought to see Leviticus 13 and 14 and Deuteronomy 24:8 for this ideal of the legal procedure about leprosy. If this man would have obeyed Jesus, it had been a tremendous witness for the leaders in Jerusalem temple. But the man did not do it. And he was to offer the sacrifice of purification which Moses demanded. But look what he did. But he went out and began to publish it, present tense, so much and to spread the story so far that Jesus could not anymore go into any town openly, but had to stay out in the thinly settled places, the desert, uninhabited pasture land, and people kept coming to him from every quarter. Now, this man did just the opposite. Now, the man had good motives. The man was trying to be helpful, but he disobeyed Christ, and he totally caused the alienation of Christ from the major sinners of human beings. He had to go out in the desert because the crowd was so pushed. These folks recognized his compassion, recognized his power, and they flocked to him because they had been so alienated by the religious leaders. Like this leper, no rabbi would touch him or take time with him. Jesus cared, ministered to him. This demon-possessed man in the synagogue, Jesus dealt with it effectively. His fame was spreading. But now, beginning in chapter 2, we're going to have the hostility begin. And suddenly, applause and gathering to him, the religious leaders in jealousy are going to start opposing. And we see that beginning in Mark chapter 2. I've enjoyed being with you. If you want an even more detailed interpretation of Mark, I have put this entire book on 20 hour and a half cassette tapes, and they're available if you'll write for our free catalog. Much more detail. I just don't have time on 30 minutes on video to cover everything. Your outline is very extensive. I hope it's helpful to you. I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.